Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 1st of February 2015 and features preaching by our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Wasn't sure what to expect on Super Bowl Sunday, though I guess none of you were interested since the Eagles aren't playing. I know Bill isn't interested, but also, little birdie told me that, Trish, it's your birthday today, and we're going to sing happy birthday to you this morning, and we decided against it, because we want you to come back, so, but happy birthday to you, of course. It's hard to believe that we're already in the month of February here. I remember it's about a year and a half ago at this point that I began watching with sincerity what was happening here at High Point Baptist Church and with sincere interest in the work that was being done here by you all. And it was a year ago this month that I just could not take it anymore. And I found myself walking into the office at Grace Advance on a Monday morning on my way to my desk and stopped in and said, okay, what's it going to take? What do I have to do to go to High Point? And I remember Jade Greenfield, who was on staff working for the academy at the time, he just kind of turned around in his chair, looked at me, raised his eyebrows and said, you? I'll ask Rob. Rob Horton, that is, who is more immediately working with your church committee here then. So my next question was only natural. Well, where's Rob? Is he coming in today? And he said, no, he just left to go vet another church, and he'll be back at the end of the week. That was just the longest week ever. Waited for him to come back. Finally got back to me, though, and he said, well, there's a couple other guys in the pipeline, and but I have a few other churches that I really want you to take a hard look at. I think you're the right guy. And I said, well, I'll look at them, but I'm going to High Point. thanks, Mike. But that was when Mel and I started praying in precatory prayers that the candidating visits would not go well here. That's right. And I think that's why you guys had such a rough winter last year. So I don't know what the storm today means. But finally the time came, of course, that I got permission to candidate here. I was given Josh's contact information, and I went to get permission to take the academy last summer. And that's when the pastor that oversaw my ministry department came back to me and said, Matt, sorry, need you here. Can't do it. And I was crushed. But we didn't stop praying, and Grace ended up doing some serious acrobats, I think, to make it possible that I could get everything worked out together so I could take the academy. By all accounts, till it was all said and done, it was just an impossible task. But every piece of that puzzle just fell perfectly into place for us. Fell perfectly in a place for you. And that wasn't to presume anything of your church committee here. All I wanted was the opportunity to at least talk to you. I just wanted to the opportunity to candidate and then leave it in the Lord's hands, and I was content with that. And all that started a year ago this month. You know then the end of that story. It's the end of that one, beginning of this one. Couldn't have asked for a better situation to walk into as a new pastor, though. We're honored to be here. I keep telling you that, but it's all the more true. And, of course, it's a great joy to be learning together with you from the Gospel of Mark again. You can go ahead and turn there. We've already covered 140 pages of notes in the Gospel of Mark. It sounds a lot better than saying we've covered only 15 verses. So we clearly need to get moving along. But I did write all over my notes this morning, calm down. Because I think I noticed Rick Miller this morning was handing out ear protection to everyone. So, wasn't really, but I know he'll get back to me for that comment. But as I said, we do need to get moving along, I feel like. We see twice the word immediately in our text this morning. That itself expresses Mark's desire to keep us moving along in his gospel. He wants us to move along or we risk losing sight of his purpose in the gospel of Mark. In fact, he uses the word 11 times in the very first chapter alone, 42 times total in his entire gospel. Immediately. And I tell you that only so I can somehow feel redeemed, that even though I'm not moving as quickly as I should be, you at least know I should be moving more quickly than I am, and so the burden is on you. I've just relieved myself from that. But I'm not ready to give up trying, though, so if you haven't already, go ahead and turn then to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1, of course. Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning is in verses 16 to 20, where we see the irresistible authoritative call of Christ. Irresistible authoritative call of Christ. Mandate and a ministry. Verse 16 says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. You're probably familiar with the hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. Simple song, simple refrain, easy one to remember. It was made popular in large part by the Billy Graham Crusades, in the 1950s especially. And since then, it has become a song that essentially personifies easy believism, altar call theology, strums the free will of man. But there couldn't be a greater injustice rendered to that song. Complete opposite of its intent. This is not a hymn about God's work in redemption versus God's work. God's work versus man's work. It's not what the hymn is about. Not a hymn whatsoever about the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, in other words. But at the same time, those who have manipulated its meaning and boiled it down to promote some kind of an emotional appeal to emphasize an easy, simple gospel call ought to be embarrassed, because this is nothing what the song is about. Nothing could be further from the original author's intent. Nothing. The song is about the high cost of discipleship. That's what the song's about. It's about the high cost of following Christ. If you know anything of the heritage of that song, you know that. It was written in the late 1800s, originating from northern India, one of the very first Indian hymns. There was an evangelical explosion at the time, an evangelistic explosion at the time, not because India suddenly became friendly to Christianity, quite the opposite, in fact. India was very hostile to Christianity. It was a nation of adamant Hindus, and in northern India especially, where the song originated in particular, the persecution of missionaries and believers was legendary. It was legendary. Severe persecution. Many lost their lives for the sake of the gospel in northern India. But missionaries poured in regardless, and especially from the small country of Wales. Hundreds of missionaries poured in from the country of Wales alone. One missionary in particular saw severe persecution there, but he remained faithful, and finally he saw his first converts there before being driven out himself and before seeing what happened to his first converts. It was a notorious village in the province of Assam, infamous for its brutality, and the village leaders decided to make an example of these new converts. So they called them together, brought them to the village center, village square. It was just one family. That was all who had professed Christ. One family. Husband, his wife, and his two children professed Christ. And they were baptized as a proclamation of their new life in Christ. They were arrested and they were murdered. Father was brought to the center of the village with his family, and they demanded that he renounce his faith in Christ or see his own children be put to death. This is what he said. I've decided to follow Christ. I've decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. So they killed his children before his very eyes. Then they demanded he renounce his faith or watch his wife be put to death. He said, the whole world can be behind me. The cross is before me. And after his wife was shot through with arrows, they threatened to kill him. These were his final words on this earth. Though no one's here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus. You know what happened? He was killed. But those who murdered these first converts became converted themselves when they saw how sincerely the faith of this family, how sincere the faith of this family was, how sincerely they were committed to Christ, and a revival ensued. Not a revival as we speak of today, not a revival of easy believism, but one that knows full well the true cost of discipleship, one that understands the cost of following Christ. The story of that first family that was converted in Assam spread throughout all of India, and one of India's evangelists, Sadhu Singh, put the words of the martyred father to traditional Indian music. And it's still one of the most popular hymns sung in India today. It's a high cost to follow Christ. And that's our text this morning. We see really a profundity in the simplicity of this text. Mark describes the mandate and the ministry here. Just the mandate and the ministry. Very simple, but very important. You want to honor Christ? Respond to the mandate and fulfill the ministry. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Makes the same command twice in this text. This is what Jesus demands. This is his mandate. Most important question we can ask is, how do we become followers of Christ? And at this point, there has been a great cosmic shift in redemptive history. We talked a little bit about that last time. For 5,000 years, humanity has been waiting for the Messiah to come. And finally, he is here and he has begun his ministry. And he is preaching the way of salvation, preaching the gospel of God, and commanding that people should repent and believe the gospel. But here, Jesus calls out specific men for a specific duty, and he makes a demand. And he demands that they follow him. And the magnificent thing is that they did. They got up and they obeyed. Stopped what they were doing. And Christ left them with no other option. He commanded, "You, follow me." And they responded in the only way they could, with obedience. This was not an invitation. Now you remember from 6 weeks ago, we said that Mark is uniquely portraying Jesus in his gospel account as the suffering servant in a way that especially shows his humanity, the human emotions involved, shows emotion and pain, and we can readily identify with Christ then. And you remember Mark's audience was primarily Gentile believers in Rome who were experiencing increasing hostility towards the Christians. So he writes to show Christ as the one who ultimately suffered. And of course, if the servant is not greater than his master, which is what every follower of Christ is, then they can expect to suffer too. We've spoken of that at length. But at the same time, suffering for disciples of Christ was not cause for doubt. It was not cause for doubt. It was not cause to question the validity of the gospel account. It was not cause to question the sovereignty of God. But Mark shows us that even suffering and all that's entailed in suffering is all in accordance with God's redemptive plan. All of it. In fact, you don't have to look very hard to discover that suffering does exist, doesn't it? Suffering exists in this world, and it has existed since the fall of man, because of sin and all the earth that suffers with us. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth even until now." Creation suffers. All humanity suffers. But believers doubly suffer. We are called to suffer. Called to suffer in a world of suffering. Not only do we experience the normal suffering that's associated with a fallen world, but we experience suffering as we live in a world that's hostile to God and those who would follow Him. Now, why is that? Mark chapter 12, Matthew 21, Luke 20 all tells us the same parable of the vineyard owner. Remember that? Man had a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers to take care of the vineyard. But when it came to be time of the harvest, he sent slave after slave to receive the harvest and bring it back to him, receive the produce from the harvest. But with each slave, they either beat him or kill him. So Mark 12:6 says the owner had one more to send, a beloved son. So he sent him at last, saying, "They will respect my son." Those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is the absolute foolishness of humanity. How foolish to think that you would kill the son and the father would grant the inheritance to you. But they kill him anyway because they are so incensed by God. They so detest the rule of God. They can't tolerate it. They detest his domain, but they cannot thwart his domain. They cannot thwart his rule, so they persecute those who represent his rule. It doesn't take much to look all throughout church history to see that persecution is a common denominator throughout every age of the church. Not every generation in every part of the world necessarily experiences it, but every age of church history has experienced it. At some time, all throughout the 2,000 years of church history, there have been believers suffering for the cause of Christ. And even this week I read of missionaries in Niger who had their homes and churches burned, and many of them were beaten and some killed by Muslim invaders. You ever wonder why it matters so much to them what another person believes? Why does this stimulate so much hatred? We could all run around and profess to believe in unicorns. Wouldn't be any skin off their nose. What difference would it make? Even if we convince their family members to believe in unicorns, what does it matter if it isn't true, right? But the problem is that the natural man has a disposition towards God that hates him and hate those who represent him. That's why they hate this. That's why they hate us. They absolutely hate him, and they hate his vice regents. They hate truth. They hate conviction. They hate the light. And they hate his representatives. And we saw last time that they hated his herald who proclaimed his coming. And 6 months from where we are now in the Gospel of Mark, they'll put him to death. 2 years from where we are now in the Gospel of Mark, they'll put his son to death. And we too are heralds of his coming. Not his first coming like John the Baptist was, but of his second coming. We are heralds of his gospel. That's a great responsibility. Heralds of his gospel. We'll come back to that when we look at his ministry. But here Jesus makes an irresistible call. Follow me, he says. Follow me. You should see this text as a seamless transition, really, from our passage that week. Jesus is in Galilee, and of course we've learned that Jesus is a year into his ministry by this point. He's in Galilee, and he was walking along the Sea of Galilee. And make no mistake here, his timing is perfect. He has a divine, sovereign appointment. The Sea of Galilee was a very prosperous region. Many people. It's really a lake. It's not a sea in the English sense of the word. It's a freshwater lake that's about 700 feet below sea level, fed by the melting snow from Mount Hermon to the north, so it's a freshwater lake. And in fact, Luke refers to this as a lake. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. That's the same lake, and it's referring to the same sea. It's the same region. It was the main source of water and commerce for the entire region of Galilee. The fish from the Sea of Galilee were famous and rivaled even those of the Mediterranean Sea. They were a staple in their diet. It was the main source of protein, not meat. So fish was very important. There was a high market demand for fish all throughout the Roman Empire, and they were exported all over Rome and even went as far south as Egypt. They would pack the fish into salt to preserve them before sending them away. And the historian Josephus, recorded that when the Romans invaded Galilee to put down the Jewish revolt that was happening there, the War of Galilee, it's often referred to as, in AD 68, their first order of business was to commandeer the fisheries, some 250 large fishing boats in 16 harbors. And there would be enough fish to feed the entire Roman army there. So that was their first order of business. And that's an incredible thing when you think about it. It was a beautiful region. Again, Josephus said here, nature had taken pride. It's beautiful, and the Sea of Galilee was relatively small as lakes go. So it's staggering that it would be able to provide fish of such epic proportions. It was only 13 miles at its greatest length, 7 miles at its greatest width. Not a whole lot bigger than Lake Wallenpaupack. If you've ever been up there, that's a lake that's 13 miles long and about a mile at its greatest width. Paupack, as the locals call it. But this is where Jesus finds himself, not by accident, but by divine appointment on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And as I said, fishing was a key source of income for Galilee. And if you had a fishing business, you were going to be prosperous. In fact, many of the surrounding towns were named after various fishing businesses. Just to name a few, there was Bethsaida, which means house of fisher, Magdala, which means fish tower, and Terichai, which means salted fish, fish that they would pack into the salt before they would be preserved to ship them out throughout the different regions. And of course, this is where we find Simon, who will be later called Peter, and we find Andrew and James and John. This is where they were. These aren't poor men. This isn't as if Jesus cries out to them, "Follow me," and they look at each other and they say, "Well, we might as well, because we're not making it in this business." That's not what they're doing. They're not looking at each other and going, "Well, we have nothing else to lose, so we might as well find this man. At least he's popular." These were businessmen. They weren't wealthy, but they weren't poor either. They were comfortably well off, comfortably middle class. They're helping businessmen. They probably would have known multiple languages as well as successful businessmen in order to trade as they would have needed to. And they were well known in their communities. You say, "Well, how do we know that?" And if you look at verse 20, you'll see. Verse 20 says, "Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." We see there that James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants. So not only did they have their own boat, but they also had hired servants. And that was an indication that you had to be relatively prosperous. You didn't hire service unless you were relatively prosperous, unless you were having a relatively successful business. But they had hired servants. And Luke 5:10 tells us that Simon and Andrew were business partners with them. So this isn't just James and John, but Simon and Andrew were also business partners with them. And it's an incredible account that offers a little more insight into the occasion here. If you go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 5, just a moment. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke a few more times this morning. But Luke tells us that these disciples, they had been out fishing all night and they hadn't caught a thing. You know this story. Then Jesus comes and tells them to let down their nets again, and they obey him, and their nets begin to break because they catch so much fish. And then you look at verse 8. It's not the response you might expect. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" That's what happens to you when you are confronted by God. His divine holiness makes you immediately aware of your sin. The light penetrates the darkness. John writes, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Peter tells Jesus to depart from him because he recognizes that he is a sinful man, and that's a first indication of regeneration. You've been made aware of your sin, and you understand your position before a holy God. The unbeliever is not aware of that reality. The unbeliever isn't aware of their sin. They might know something other sin, but they know nothing of their condition of sinfulness. They know nothing of their depravity. They think that they'll somehow be able to stand before a holy God and appeal to him by their works, or appeal to him by their sincerity in another religion they practiced. They're like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who prays a lofty prayer and praises himself for how great he is. But the regenerate man is like the tax collector who is on his knees, beating his chest, declaring, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That was Peter. "Lord, get away from me. Get away from me. I am a sinful man, and I know who you are, and you are holy, and I cannot stand in your presence." I can't be in your presence because I am wicked. I am wholly undeserving of your grace. Leave me. Jesus doesn't. He calls him. But understand, though, that this isn't Peter's first interaction with Jesus in Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 5. Jesus had been preaching all throughout Galilee for some time. He was well known. We'll see next week that all of Galilee, in fact, had heard of him. They were impressed by the signs and miracles that he was performing. And Jesus wasn't just some sort of stranger to these early disciples. Wasn't just some sort of stranger to Peter, who was just a shenanigan. He wasn't like Simon Magus, who was just quick of the hand. And Peter isn't just following him blindly. This was a response to truth. They had heard his message previously declared. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew his message. In fact, John 1 tells us something that's insightful. John 1 tells us that Simon Peter and Andrew were followers of John the Baptist. And when Jesus came to be baptized, verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, that is, Christ. They heard Christ speak. We'll find out in a second who these disciples are. So these two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And then in verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. So they've given him some sort of acknowledgement already by this point. It's about a year before our occasion in Mark chapter 4. Given him some kind of acknowledgement, they knew who he was and even followed him. But this is not a complete commitment yet. Somehow falls short. Sort of a half-in, half-out approach. Until now, when Jesus calls on them and declares, follow me. And they forsake everything. And they follow him. They obey. And that was it. No room for discussion. This is a mandate. This is the mandate for every Christian. To follow Christ. This was shocking. Jesus was considered a rabbi, which means teacher. Again, John 1 calls him that, and rabbis did not call their disciples. They didn't do that. They didn't choose their disciples. That's what this word means, follow me. This is one who follows in my way, one who is my disciple. It's a call to discipleship here. It literally means follow after me. Come behind me. That's what a follower did. That's what a disciple of a rabbi did. They followed after the rabbi. He'd follow him in his footsteps and learn from him. And he would even become his servant. We might call this person an apprentice. But this was not something that teachers did. They did not call their disciples. Their disciples chose them. And then the teacher would determine whether or not the disciple would be a good follower. The disciple would choose them, and the disciple would request to be his follower, and then ultimately it would be up to the rabbi to make the final verdict. Jesus cuts right through tradition. He demands that he be followed. This is not a if-then proposition. In fact, this is kind of a terse command. This is abrupt. This is not saying, if you follow me, then I will make you fishers of men. This is a sharp statement. Jesus actually takes out the verb here. And when you do that, you have made the strongest kind of command that occurs in the Greek language. Something that's called a hortatory command. Basically, the English equivalent of saying, you, over here. Or, hey, get behind me. This is a declaration that you are presently in the wrong place. You have no business being there. You belong over here. And you need to immediately change your course. This is Jesus' command. Follow me. You are not where you are supposed to be. You need to make an immediate change of direction. Jesus is not baiting them. He's not enticing them with some kind of attractive alternative. He's not pleading with them. This is not an invitation. And Simon, Andrew, James, and John all knew the nature of this mandate. This was a call to obedience. James Montgomery Boyce said that this is the greatest weakness of contemporary evangelical Christianity in America. Did I say weakness? It's more. It is a tragic error. It is the idea, where did it ever come from, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you want a sign of regeneration? You come to know your sin and your position of condemnation before a holy God. You recognize that you are undeserving of His grace. But you know the second sign of regeneration? You live like you've been regenerated. You live like you've been given a new life. And there is no salvation without regeneration. Doesn't matter what you say you believe. James 2:20 says that faith without works is dead. When James says faith without works is dead, he's saying that faith without works is dead. Faith without works means that there is no regeneration. Faith that is not accompanied by works means that there is no regeneration. It's dead. Why? Jesus said in John 3:7 that you must be born again. You must be born again. You want salvation? You must have justification. In order to receive justification, you must have regeneration. That's what being born again means. You want justification, you want salvation, you must have regeneration. So if you claim to have faith but without works, then that faith cannot save you. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer is no, but contemporary evangelicalism says yes. The obvious answer to that question is no, that faith cannot save him, because faith without works does not reflect regeneration. You have turned away from Jesus' command to be his follower. You are not a follower of Christ. And you know what you become when you profess Christ without being a follower of Christ? Back in Mark chapter 1, you become like the demons. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. And come out of him. You are one of those in Matthew chapter 7 that meets Christ and says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And that double use of Lord, by the way, indicates the sincerity of these people. They're sincere in their profession, but your sincerity does not obtain salvation. That's not the question at hand. Because Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Or are you above that? Am I above that? No. Has Christ called you? Has he called you to be his follower? Then he has also called you to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's what Romans 8:29 says. And this is much of what we've been talking about last week. The call to repent, the call to follow Christ is the same thing. Ryrie Study Bible says that the doctrine of repentance is a false addition to faith. But that's not true. Repentance cohabitates with true faith. But it's not a synonym for faith, as Ryrie later contends. They charge that this means that we're putting some kind of works to our assurance of salvation, or we're adding works to receive salvation. That's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have the ability to repent because you have been regenerated. So it's two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. You have the ability to repent because you've been regenerated, and the act of repentance is as much the work of God, not your work, as is the act of salvation. The act of repentance in your life is as much the work of God as is the act of regeneration. You cannot repent without the regenerating work of God. Both your initial act of repentance in response to your regeneration and your ongoing act of repentance are both as much a work of God as is salvation itself. It's a gift sovereignly bestowed by God's grace, just like every other aspect of His salvation. All of His salvation is in its entirety by grace. In Acts chapter 11, when the early church saw the authenticity of Cornelius' conversion being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what they said? Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Who granted it? God. So how can we say that repentance then is man's work? We don't have the ability to repent. We don't have the ability to follow Christ without the work of God. Paul wrote to Timothy that he should correct those who oppose the truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Who granted the repentance? God. God granted the repentance. So salvation is a momentary, instantaneous, miraculous work of God at regeneration. But the question it has at hand is this: have you been regenerated? If so, then you have also repented. And you continue to repent today. And if you believe that you've been regenerated without a changed life, then you are deceived. And if you believe that you have been regenerated and you don't have a changed life, then you don't have regeneration. If you are a follower of Christ, then you will live like you are a follower of Christ. This is Jesus' call to his disciples: follow me. Look at their response. Immediately, they left their nets. James and John left their father Zebedee in the boat even, and they went away to follow him. They abandoned their livelihoods. This is their call. Luke 9, actually, if you go back there. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, says this. This is interesting. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one. In other words, anyone who does not respond to his call with totality of life and totality of heart isn't called. Because when he calls, his call is complete. His call is as much for your initial salvation as it is for your future day of glorification, as it is for your present day of sanctification. His call is complete. You know, back in Mark, this is so profound because of what Jesus is asserting here in Mark chapter 1. The prophets called the people to follow God. They did not say, follow me, follow God. But Jesus says, follow me because I am God. No one besides Christ can make this kind of authoritative call. In fact, for John and James to leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the family business, this would have been a cause for stoning outside the city gates. This is violating God's commandment to honor your father and mother. To leave your family in a position where you are no longer caring for them was paramount to dishonoring them. No one besides Christ can make this kind of authoritative call. He says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He is the initiator, and he is the completer. And that's interesting, too. This is the ministry. First, the mandate, follow me. Then the ministry, I will make you fishers of men. This is a summons to join Christ in his work of redemption. What a glorious call! And the subject is not lost on us here. Jesus is the one who calls, and Jesus is the one who makes. It's all the work of God in redemption, and this is the ministry. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian, and Jesus calls his disciples to be his followers. He calls his disciples to be that very thing. He calls his disciples to be disciples, and we are called to do the same when he makes the same call on us. Follow me, be my disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. This is our responsibility in the present age of redemptive history. Make disciples, make followers, call men to repent, and make disciples. Understand, this is how the church grows. Really nurtured a false sense of church growth in America because we have this consumeristic mentality and we hop around from one church to the next because one church has a better music program or that church has a more charismatic pastor. I mean that in the energetic sense. Or this one has a cooler setting or that one has more programs. The list goes on and on and on. So churches grow while others shrink because sheep are just making their rounds with different shepherds. They're just going from this sheepfold to that sheepfold, but they're still the sheep and the church isn't growing. But that's not how our church will grow. That's not how the church grows. The church grows through the salvation of men's souls. Not by sheep bouncing around from one congregation to the next. It's what it means to be fishers of men. Fishers of men's souls. You say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's okay, because evangelism isn't a gift described in the New Testament. It's a command. Which means, this is a matter of obedience. It's not a gift, it's a command, it's a responsibility. And if you're not evangelizing, then you're being disobedient. Boy, there are opportunities everywhere in the suffering world. We know that. Jesus' command to go and make disciples in Matthew chapter 28 is a universal call for every Christian to do. Every single Christian is to be a fisher of men, and this is as much an irresistible call of Christ as your call of salvation. Your call to obey Him is as powerful as His call to follow Him. Every single Christian is to be a fisher of men. And you remember the parable of the 10 minas. 10 minas in Luke chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. Just a minute. Starting in verse 11. People thought that because Jesus was in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was supposed to be inaugurated immediately. So Jesus tells this parable. Verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And of course, this is a picture of Christ and His kingdom. Christ will return to heaven one day, and He will return, and when He returns, He will receive His kingdom, and He will one day return to rule. And this was normal in the first century as well. This was understood. Rome was the capital of the world. And if there was a nobleman in a province, he would return to Rome. Didn't matter if he was in the province of Rome himself, he would go to Rome to be crowned king over his own province, and then he would return. In verse 13, Jesus says that this nobleman had 10 slaves, and he gave each slave 10 minas. Don't want to skip a page in my notes here. This is a staggering amount of money. It emphasizes the value of what they had been entrusted with. A mina was about 100 days' wage. The average yearly salary in Pennsylvania is just $1,000 a year before the national average, $56,000. Pennsylvania is $55,000 a year for salary income. Comes about to $15,000 per every 100 days. That's what we're looking at here. Or $15,000 per mina. Multiply that by 10, because this nobleman didn't give each slave one mina, he gave them 10 minas. You can easily do the math. We're talking about $150,000 worth in today's money until he returned to do business with. Verse 14 says the people sent a delegation after them. Sent a delegation. In other words, they protested his rule, saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." When he returned after receiving his kingdom, he sent for his slaves to see what they had done with their 10 minas. And you know the story. Verses 16 through 27. Got mixed up in my own notes. What chapter am I in? You know the story, though. Magnificent demonstration of Christ's return. And you can guess by way of illustration what we ourselves have been entrusted with. In this story, Jesus returns. And he finds one servant unfaithful. One slave unfaithful. First servant, he was faithful. He had 10 minas, made 10 more. And Jesus declares to him, or the king declares to him, that he will make him in charge over 10 cities. So, the benefit is infinitely greater than what he was originally entrusted with. Then you know the second servant. The second servant comes out, and he has 5 minas, and he has increased. He is made to rule over 5 cities, and then you have the third servant, the third slave, and the third slave says, "Lord, I know that you were an exacting man, and so I hid it. I hid it in a way in a handkerchief." And he says, "You were not faithful. You are right, and I will judge you by the fact that I am a faithful man." And he says, "Now, I am taking your 10 minas away. Give it to the one who was faithful with the 10 minas." And the people respond, "But he's already got 10 minas." And he said, "Too much he will be given because he has been faithful." And then he says, "Now, call in my presence those who have resisted my rule and slay them." And that's a picture of Christ's return. So you can guess by way of illustration and what we've been entrusted with. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and we will be held to an account with how we've been faithful to that gospel that we ourselves have been entrusted with. We've been given a stewardship. And the question is, then, what have we done with it? What have we done with that stewardship? And your reward in heaven will be infinitely greater than what you have been entrusted with. A city for a mina. And the stewardship we have is infinitely greater than a mina. But that one who sat on his money didn't do business with it, so there are Christians who have been entrusted with the precious truth of the gospel as well, and they just sit on it. And we have all kinds of excuses for doing that, all kinds of excuses for not being faithful to share the gospel. And now it's interesting to note that in Luke's account, the slave did not lose his position as a slave. So when we are held to account by our Lord, we do not lose our position. We do not lose our relationship with Him. Our relationship with God does not change. Your position is still that of a slave. But listen again to the Master's words. Verse 22, He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" And then verse 23, then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas." Then verse 27, "Now these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." So not only will you be stripped of your reward, but you will then sit by as you watch the faithful bring all those who you were to deal with on this earth to be slayed in front of the king. Every one of them. With every person you were called to do gospel business with, if you will. They will be slaughtered. That is your responsibility. And that is a great responsibility. It's an important responsibility. It's the responsibility of every follower of Christ to be a fisher of men. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a follower of the way of Christ. Listen, there is no turning back. There's no turning back. Cost of discipleship, call on others to follow him. Jesus called in our text Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John to be his disciples, be his followers. You can read the gospel accounts and we see how they surely needed help with that call. That call to ministry. But Jesus remained true to his word, and even though they were not yet fishers of men, Jesus promised and declared that I will make you fishers of men, and he was faithful to that. James would be the first to be put to death then. Acts 12 says that he was put to death by Herod Agrippa by means of the sword. Then Simon Peter, Mark's own discipler. Simon Peter, we saw in our introduction to the Gospel of Mark, Peter discipled Mark. And he died in the city of Rome, the very city to whom Mark is writing to. Died in Rome during the Neronian persecution. He was put on a cross upside down according to church tradition because Peter refused to be crucified in the same way as his master. Andrew also was said to be martyred in Achaia after faithfully preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, and he was crucified on a cross as well, but he too declared, "I will not be crucified in the same way as my master. I am not worthy of it." So they hung him on a cross in the shape of an X, as opposed to a cross in the shape of a T. And he hung there for 2 days till he expired. Church history says, though, that he still faithfully continued to preach even while hanging on his cross. John the Baptist, you know, was beheaded himself. The Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos by the Romans, where he penned the very last letter of our canon, the very last letter of the New Testament scriptures. The very last words of scriptures were his, and he was the only one of the apostles that escaped direct martyrdom. Though certainly he experienced indirect martyrdom because he was banished and he died of old age and banishment. They all obeyed the mandate, and they were faithful to fulfill the ministry. And that's our call. That's our call this morning. Follow Christ. It is a command. And he will make you fishers of men. And that's the expectation. And we will be called to give an account with our faithfulness with what we have been entrusted with. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the magnificent work that you have done in our lives, that you have called us for your work and have allowed us to participate in your redemptive work, and that you would be pleased that through us your message would be proclaimed. But Lord, we also recognize then that great responsibility that we have. Father, we thank you that we are not saved by our works, because we would so readily fall short of that, but we are saved by your grace through faith. But Lord, that sincere faith also results in a following of you, in obedience to you. You've called us to be your own disciples. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to that task, be faithful to your charge. And Lord, we pray that you would ready the hearts of those whom we will go to reap the harvest. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.